So we begin our Bible study this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm assuming that we had all entered into the rebound technique before the Lord's Supper, but we will take a moment now, because there's been some elapse in time, not much, to perform or to give you the opportunity to rebound if necessary, which of course is the command that we stay in fellowship. We stay in fellowship through the mechanics of grace by naming any known sins so that we are cleansed from those known sins as well as all unknown sins and put into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and prepared to learn Bible doctrine. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us that chance, that opportunity, if necessary, to rebound. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, again, it says, in whom we, which Paul is speaking to pastor teachers, because there were a number of pastor teachers that were associated with that area in that this letter went to. This letter didn't necessarily go to only to the church in Ephesus. It was intended to go to all the churches that Paul had contact with. And the we, of course, refers to the many, many pastor teachers that are out there doing their jobs, putting out Bible doctrine. So it says, in whom we have boldness and confidence, confident access through faith in him. And of course, that's the way you have confident access, is through faith. The word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, stands for the body of information that is believed. And therefore, what is the body of information that is believed? Well, it's Bible doctrine. And Paul, of course, knew that he was writing through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine. Therefore, he had confidence through faith in him. And that's the confidence. Confidence has to be built on something. There's got to be something that you're confident in. And how do you obtain confidence? Well, it's obviously taking in the mind of Christ. Therefore, you claim those promises. You have confidence in the Word of God. And that leads to, of course, that the means of receiving confidence is by faith, by taking in Bible doctrine. And, of course, that Bible doctrine comes through the process of teaching. Verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart. The word for heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. It stands, of course, here for the brain. Doesn't stand for the pump that pumps blood, although sometimes the heart is used in that way. It's the same word, but it has different meanings depending on the context, of course. And here, obviously, it's the brain. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So the word for tribulations actually is suffering, which is that word thlipsis, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Has a nice sound to it, thlipsis. And it means suffering. It means suffering is what the word means, but here you might have the translation tribulations. And of course, this is suffering for blessing. Paul was engaged in suffering for blessing in terms of himself, and also in terms of all the believers that this letter was going to, because they are having the benefit of Bible doctrine. And we've studied before that Paul was put in this situation because of his own free will. He chose against what God wanted him to do, and yet God can turn cursing into blessing, and that blessing extends right to us today, 2,000 years later, because it's on our behalf. And then it says, for they are your glory. The word for glory is always, it always refers to the characteristics of God. When we talk about glory, it's all the attributes, all the characteristics of God, extending from his love to his holiness, to his omniscience, to his omnipotence, to his omnipresence, to his sovereignty. That's what glory really means. It's basically simply God. And it's our glory, because we learn, like Paul, you learn lessons from suffering, in which he, of course, passes those lessons on to us. Without suffering, it is impossible to grow in grace. So what is this thing called suffering? Let's take a look at Peter, who, of course, was very familiar with Paul, and see what Peter has to say about sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, let's go to 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have distressed. You have been distressed by various trials, and of course these are sufferings. Why? Why do you have these trials? Why do you have these sufferings? So that the proof of your faith, again, that word faith, because faith here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, that's the Bible doctrine in your soul. You've got to test it. You've got to prove it. It has to be exercised. And what is Bible doctrine? Well, it's more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The testing by fire is suffering. Your Bible doctrine in your soul will be tested as if by fire, which means, of course, maximum suffering, may be found to result in praise and glory. There's that word glory. Doxa is the word, D-O-X-Z-A. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, of course, this is the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all be caught up together with Him in the air. This theological term is called the rapture, and therefore it will be revealed what we did. And the revelation of Jesus Christ here refers to the rapture, and where we will receive our rewards. So, and that's the goal. You're going to have suffering. Paul had it. Peter had it. So what is this thing called suffering? Where does it come from? What's the purpose of suffering? Let's look at our doctrinal book under the category of suffering. There are many, many reasons why suffering comes. We also could look at the concept of problems, because problems result also from the concept of suffering. So first of all, we have certain general causes of suffering. The first one would be a loss of health. That's obviously a way to suffer. You lose health. And of course, this is also a natural consequence of the old sin nature in your body. The reason you are breaking down and falling apart is because the working of the old sin nature, Adam and Eve, they didn't fall apart. They maintained their perfect status while they were in the garden. Once they sinned, however, they received the old sin nature and their body started to degenerate. So we age because of the influence of the old sin nature, which is in every cell in your body, and you cannot stop it. So sometimes, of course, loss of health comes earlier, but loss of health will come to every human absent the rapture. It's going to happen. So this is a general cause of suffering that you will have as a natural consequence of life. Of course, these things can be accelerated. You can have suffering at a very early age. You can have all sorts of categories of loss of health, and I'll leave that to your own imagination from A to Z. You can have the administration of justice all the way down from a parking ticket, which is suffering. It causes great anguish to being incarcerated in jail. Then you have people. People can gossip about you. People can engage in violence on you. They can assault you. They can do all sorts of horrible crimes to your physical being. They can violate your privacy in many, many different ways. It comes from other members of the human race. Then you have natural disasters, hail, storms. I won't say global warming because there's no such thing as man-made global warming. And even if there was, God controls the climates. He controls history. So you have natural disasters of one sort or the other. These things can come to you as well. Hurricanes, floods, droughts, and all sorts of other categories. Then you can have social suffering. You can be lonely. You can be bored. You can have rejection. You can be ostracized from your friends, your families, even in marriage. Marriage is not a problem-solving device. It's a problem-manufacturing device, because you've got two old sin natures now trying to live with each other in holy matrimony. We've studied the concept of marriage before. Marriage is a divine institution, but if you think that's going to bring you a source of happiness, you've been reading too many novels or watching too many shows on TV, because it's a source of suffering. And, of course, there's ways to deal with it, but that's not our topic for today. Also, you can suffer through the influence of other people. You can have a loved one. When they suffer, you suffer. If you have a child that suffers, you suffer. This is the law of association. So we all, none of us live our lives in a bubble. And so when other people suffer, it'll spill over to you. And you can also suffer as a consequence of those people suffering. You can have mental attitude sins, which produce all sorts of sufferings. You do it to yourself. You hate somebody, it's going to affect you physically. And of course, we've got jealousy. We have actually a whole doctrine in this book on the doctrine of jealousy, because it's a horrible mental attitude sin. And then various privations, lack of food, lack of clothing, lack of bus fare, all sorts of privations that can occur to humans. Then we get the next point. Suffering never leaves you the same person. You either become bitter or you become smart about it. And then Philippians, of course, chapter 3, Paul said he has learned how to deal with all things. And Philippians, of course, is another prison epistle that Paul wrote, which, of course, we might as well turn to it because it's real close to Ephesians. Let's see what Paul said in Philippians, which is the next chapter over from Ephesians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, 12. It says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." This refers to Paul going from a baby to a spiritual giant. Now, of course, Paul advanced fairly rapidly in his Christian way of life, and he speaks to the spiritual mature believer. But, of course, Paul had a little problem on the road to spiritual maturity. And, of course, in 58 AD, when he wrote the book of Romans, he was told to go to Rome to deliver the book in person. He didn't do it. He went to Jerusalem. And therefore, he had a little... he had a huge speed bump, a huge roadblock in his spiritual growth. And he actually went down. And he was suffering because of his own decisions. And he almost died to sit unto death. He was captured, spent 2 years in Caesarea confinement, then 2 more years in Rome. And during this 2-year Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians. First of all, he wrote Philippians. It was the first book he wrote. He wrote Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. These are the 4 books he wrote. And of course, these are for our blessing. His suffering turned into our blessing because God can turn cursing into blessing. So he wrote Philippians. It was the first book he wrote about 60 AD while he was in Rome in prison. So he says, "Not that I've already obtained it." Obtained what? Well, he evaluated himself. He was not at the top level of spiritual maturity at this time. He's close, but he's not there. "Or have already become perfect." Becoming perfect, of course, no one becomes perfect in the sense that you stop sinning. You can never stop sinning because you have the old sin nature. But you can reach spiritual maturity, and that's what that means. Because when you do sin as a spiritual mature believer, you simply use the rebound technique, just like the baby believer does. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus." What's he want to lay hold of? Obviously, he wants to become a spiritual believer, a winner. And Paul uses the crowns as an analogy. When it says he wants to lay hold of that, lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus wants every believer. He lays hold of all of us to reach spiritual maturity. That's what Christ wants you to do. Christ wants you to be a spiritual winner. He wants you to be at the same level of the Apostle Paul. That's why he laid hold of you. That's why you were saved. That's your purpose for being here, is to be a spiritual believer in the devil's world. And of course, the devil controls the world. He is the ruler of the world right now. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." What lies behind him? All the screw-ups he had done. All the things he had done to get outside the plan of God. "And reaching forward to what lies ahead." What lies ahead? Spiritual maturity, where you can glorify God in time and glorify God in eternity. Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It says, "Therefore, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, and if any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." How does God reveal things to you? Through suffering. God will reveal things to you by discipline, divine discipline. He will cause suffering to come to you for your blessing. It certainly happened for Paul, and it's going to happen for us as well. So, suffering never leaves you the same. So Paul's suffering, and Paul had some very intensive suffering. 2 years in jail here in Caesarea, 2 years in jail here in Rome. And of course, a lot of his friends deserted him. "Oh, God's not on your side, otherwise you wouldn't be in jail." That's how they thought. If you were really the great apostle, why are you in jail? God should protect you, and therefore God's not with you. So you jump to the wrong conclusions, as many people did. They said, if you see somebody that's suffering, you might say, well, they're getting what they deserve. That's what happened to Job. Job's friend said, "Job, you must have really done something bad. That's why you're getting hammered by God." And in fact, his friends grew up with him, and they knew some of the sins that Job had done. Perhaps they'd even participated with those sins when he was a younger man. And they kind of hinted at, they said, "Well, it was a sin you did, remember? That sin we all got involved in, or we knew about." It wasn't that case at all. So you forget those things that are behind, and you reach forward to the high calling. God wants you to be a mature believer. And so that's what Paul did. He's not a loser. He's not bitter that he's in jail. He realizes that God works all things together for good. I'm in jail for a purpose. And if I have to stay in jail and die right now, then I die right now. If I get out, then I'll get out. It's very relaxing to know that God knows everything about us before the foundations of the world. Some people don't like that idea. They feel that it's a violation of something or other, their free will, their privacy. But it's very relaxing because you can't pull one over on God. He knew all about you a long, long time ago. He knew all the screw-ups you would do, all the screw-ups I would do. But if you're still alive and you're breathing oxygen, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, there's still time. There's still time for you to turn it around and become a mature believer. So, suffering in time, that's where you're alive right now. That's time. That's time. All of us have a period of time called in time, which is our life on the earth. And then there's a period of eternity. The unbeliever, of course, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15, they have their eternity. In time, they're believers and unbelievers. And for the believer, there is suffering for the unbeliever in eternity. That's Revelation 12 to 15. Many other passages. So for the unbeliever, there is suffering for all eternity, which is separation from God, is the bottom line. And we have some descriptive words about that. It's wailing, gnashing of the teeth, unquenchable fire, worms never being quenched, all sorts of terms that are used to describe suffering, which goes on forever and ever and ever. The unbeliever is not extinguished. There's no such thing as the unbeliever is extinguished. They live also forever and ever in separation from God with Satan and his demons. For the believer, there is no suffering in eternity. None at all. Revelation 21:4, there is no suffering for the believer. Is no suffering. There's no more pain, no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow. The old things have passed away. So the only suffering you're going to get is right here in time. Now, there's categories of suffering. There's two broad categories. One is for punishment, for discipline. So you have suffering for discipline, and then you have suffering for blessing. Suffering is going to come. It's going to come in one or two categories, for discipline and for blessing. And we've all experienced both categories. Well, we've all experienced at least the punishment side. And a believer will also experience suffering for blessing to various degrees. So for punishment, first of all, we have SIM, self-induced misery. This is the law of volitional responsibility found in Galatians 6:7. A man will reap what he sows. That's what Galatians 6:7 says. You sow to the wind. That sowing means you put the seeds out there. You're sowing to the wind means you're throwing seeds up in the wind, and of course, they're not going to really work out too well. And you will reap the whirlwind. You'll have tenfold come back on you. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7. So you reap what you sow. That's just the normal law of that operates for all humans. I think the Buddhists or something call it karma. You know, but it's not a Buddhist term. It's just a term it's a concept that's associated with reality. Self-induced misery. You reap what you sow. And so if you sow certain things, then certain things are going to reap, and they're going to come right back on you. And who does it? God doesn't even do it. You do it to yourself. You take careful aim with your pistol at your foot, and you pull the trigger. And there you go. You wonder why your foot got shot. Well, you did it. God didn't even have to give you any divine discipline. He just lets the normal rules of operational function occur. Like the laws of nature, this is the law of suffering. It's called the law of volitional responsibility. You're responsible for your own bad decisions. So you get drunk on Saturday night, speed down the road at 70 miles an hour. Well, there you go. You're probably going to get arrested and thrown in jail. Well, God didn't do that to you. You did it to yourself. Now, He allowed it to occur, obviously. And He may even allow you to get home without getting arrested. Now, that's possible, too. Okay. So point V, the violation of the laws of divine establishment guarantees suffering both to the individual, to your marriage, to your family, and to the nation. So the laws of divine establishment are the divine institutions. There is privacy. When you violate someone else's privacy, you're going to get suffering. There's a law associated with marriage. God set up marriage to maintain stability of the human race and to give you, if you're smart, some capacity for happiness. For the unbeliever, we call it neutral happiness. And the believer can be happy in marriage, And the unbeliever can be happy in marriage. An unbeliever can be very happy in marriage because they're following the laws of divine establishment. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes says, the unbeliever, if you reject Christ, you might as well enjoy what little happiness you could have on the earth, because when you die, you're going to hell. And the unbeliever can get happiness from marriage if they find the right person. And then, of course, you have family. Family unit. Male, female, that's where you raise the kids. And last is nationalism, or the nation. If an unbeliever believes in capitalism and has a nice job, they can get happiness from their job. They can go to work and they can be very happy and satisfied. They've built something, they've accomplished something. So enjoy that happiness you can get from here, from here, from here, from here, because that's the only happiness you will get forever. Because you rejected Christ, and you will not have the laws of divine establishment in the lake of fire. The next point. Most Christians suffer because of the believer engaging in wrong decisions, wrong actions, wrong thoughts. In short, they reject the authority of Bible doctrine in their lives, and they substitute cosmic system of thinking. If you reject authority, you will suffer. You reject the authority of the traffic, of the police officer, of the judge. You reject categories of authority, you will suffer. You reject the authority of your parents as a kid, you're going to suffer. So suffering is a natural consequence for just being a human in many cases. So that's called self-induced misery. The next category of suffering for discipline would be divine discipline, where God actually administers the suffering himself. And God in his grace will use discipline in three stages. Why does God allow self-induced misery, and why does he step in and actually give suffering? What's the purpose? We study that purpose in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. The purpose is to test your Bible doctrine, but in this case, for divine discipline, it's not to test the Bible doctrine, because you might not have any, but it's to get you oriented to Bible doctrine and the plan of God, to get you to realize that doctrine is there. And so these categories are set out very nicely in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. There's other verses listed in your Bible doctrine book that you can look up. But we have the stages of divine discipline as are progressive. God starts out small, and he turns up the heat on the stove. So the small is called warning discipline. This is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20a. It's also found in 1 Corinthians 11, 30, where it says, many of you are weak. This is Paul writing to believers, not to unbelievers. They're weak. And this is warning discipline, loss of health to some degree, or some type of other category of suffering. And then you have intensive discipline. This is greater suffering to get the believer oriented to God. Again, Revelation 3:19, 1 Corinthians 11:30. And this talks about, it could be physical or mental illness. Again, it's intensive discipline in this context. It turns up the heat. And then the last stage is called dying discipline, which is the sin unto death, where the believer is simply taken off the earth and is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 1 John 5, 16. This is the sin unto death. You're said to be asleep. So you get the stages. So God will turn up the heat with divine discipline. The purpose, of course, is to get the believer oriented, to wake them up. That you're not supposed to be doing this, you're supposed to be learning Bible doctrine. That's what I want you to do. And of course, these stages can take years as God turns up the heat. And the reason he does it, again, is to get the believer oriented to Bible doctrine. Hebrews chapter 11, 12, verses 5 to 13, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Who does God love? All believers. Why does he love you? Because you have his righteousness imputed to you at the second that you believe in Christ. One speck of faith, more than none at all, and you're saved. It doesn't take anything to get saved in terms of time. It takes 1 second. One speck of faith, and you're in. To get here, this is thousands of decisions. This is not just one decision. Well, I think I'm going to be a mature believer. Thank you, Lord. Doesn't happen that way. You can say to yourself, I'd like to be a mature believer, and then you're on the road. Because it takes lots and lots of decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine, accurate Bible doctrine teaching. As you expose yourself, you start to grow, you will get suffering to test the Bible doctrine, to test it. God has to test what's there, and that's how you advance to the next level of maturity, through testing. And that's our next category, which is blessing. Blessing. All suffering is designed for blessing to the believer. So, here's a good test. I've got it here, Psalm 119, verse 67. This will be the testimony of all of us at some point, because we're humans, And none of us can say 100% focused on Bible doctrine all the time. It says, Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, which is divine discipline. How'd you get afflicted? God gave you divine discipline. I went astray. You're negative to Bible doctrine. You went astray. I don't care about Bible doctrine. I'm not going to learn it. But now, this is currently, I've learned something. But now I have kept your word. They've returned to Bible doctrine. Therefore, they're not afflicted anymore. They are now in the sphere of learning Bible doctrine. So, when you get suffering for discipline, you convert that suffering for discipline. When you rebound, when you name a known sin, the suffering for discipline is automatically converted to suffering for your blessing. The suffering, once you rebound, it can remain at the same intensity. It doesn't go away, necessarily. It can reduce. It can increase. Or it can go away. Those are all the possibilities. It either remains, it's reduced, it increases, or it goes away. So those are the four categories that could occur. But the good news is, of course, that the suffering is now converted to your blessing. So God will generally say, okay, you've rebounded, therefore the suffering is not for discipline anymore. It's not to get you oriented to Bible doctrine, because obviously you've claimed that promise, you're back in fellowship, and therefore that suffering is converted from your cursing into your blessing. David, for example, when he did Operation Bathsheba, he was out of fellowship for almost a year. And during that year, he did all sorts of things. He murdered, he did adultery, he lied, he did all sorts of stuff. So all these sins built up, and he was in horrible suffering. He records his suffering in several of the Psalms. I can't eat, I can't sleep, I have insomnia. It was just in a terrible shape. And when he finally said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned, he named that sin. And then, now did the suffering go away? No, it didn't go away. He didn't go. In fact, he got installments of suffering, because each sin has a category, has a price tag on it. Every sin you do has a price tag on that sin. Every sin you do. Judge not, and you will not be judged. There's a price tag on the sin. That's why Paul advises us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. He said, if, which is a third class condition, we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. Well, that means keep very short accounts. When you sin, don't wait for a year, because you're building up a log jam that has to be paid in terms of the price tag on those sins. So if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So you can basically, when you commit a sin, rebound, and there's no judgment associated with that, because you have utilized the grace technique very quickly. So what happened to David? Did his discipline remain? Well, it actually hit all these categories. It didn't go away. He had installments. And one of the installments was his favorite son, Absalom, revolted against him. And that would be an increase in suffering. That was his favorite son. He was a chip off the old block. He was just like the old man. And so that caused him intense suffering. He was driven out of his kingdom. When he wrote Psalm chapter 23, he was in a campfire after he'd been driven out of his own kingdom by his own son. And military defeat was all around him. He was about ready to be washed out. That's when he wrote that magnificent Psalm 23, which is, you know, in the midst of intense suffering, he wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I cannot want for anything. And yet he had nothing at that time. He had a couple of his warriors around him, but he was in bad shape. His son Absalom was coming after to kill him. But his attitude was Psalm 23. He wasn't at the top of his game when he wrote Psalm 23. He was at the bottom of the barrel. So he got his suffering in installments. But what was the purpose of his suffering? To get him to absolute spiritual maturity. David went on to get the highest levels of rank because of what happened. So God turned cursing, which is his bad decisions, into blessing. And God knew before the foundations of the world that David would stop learning Bible doctrine. He would turn away from Bible doctrine. And the whole thing about Bathsheba starts, we studied this before, it says in the Word of God, it says, at the time when the kings went out to war, David was in Jerusalem. That tells you right there, he's out of God's plan. Because when it says that at the time when the kings went out to war, which is the springtime when the armies went out, they were still conquering territory. David is in Jerusalem. So before, when the curtain opens on the story of Bathsheba, he hadn't even seen her yet. He was out of fellowship right there, because it tells you he was supposed to be out with the troops in battle. Like Paul, you're supposed to take that letter to Rome. Didn't do it. But God knew from the foundations of the world, before those foundations, all about these two gentlemen. And he knew what this one had and what this one had in common was what? Well, they had positive volition. They didn't let their failures get them down. That's what made these two people great. They didn't let their failures get them down. They didn't let their success get them down. They kept moving, they kept moving, they kept moving. Now, obviously, David had a sin nature that was trended towards certain things. Maybe your sin nature doesn't trend that way. But his sin nature was bouncing back and forth between all sorts of categories of sin. Okay, so suffering for blessing. All suffering is designed to bless the believer. A comforting verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says that God will never give you more suffering than you can bear. He will give you the suffering, but he won't give you more than you can bear. So if you're just an adolescent believer here, he's not going to give you the suffering he's going to give to the mature believer. He's going to give you what you can bear. How much can you bear? Well, whatever level of Bible doctrine you got in your brain, that's what's tested. Remember 1 Peter, we just started out the Bible class. What's tested? The doctrine in your brain. That's what's tested. Will you hold on to the doctrine and apply it, or will you fall apart? So if you're a believer at this level, you're not going to get the advanced suffering. You will get more than you can bear. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, and I'll give you the way out. I'll not only give you the suffering, but I'll give you the way out. What's the way out? Does he whisper in your ear and say, turn on left at Elm and Calabria? No. The way out is the Bible doctrine. He gave you the solution to the problem because your Bible doctrine is being tested. So that's your way out. You simply claim the promises that are in your brain and you relax. You kick back. Say, okay, well, God, I'm going to check and see if I'm in fellowship. Okay, I'm in fellowship. Now I know that suffering has been converted from discipline to blessing, and I've got the way out, which is Bible doctrine. I'll just apply it. And that Bible doctrine could be many things. Trust in the Lord, eternal security concepts, whatever it is, you're trusting in God. Because when you get your eyes on the problem, what will happen? You will sink. Just like Peter, we studied this in Matthew. Peter was relying on the Bible doctrine he had in his soul. When he climbed out of that skiff, that boat, and started to walk to Christ, he was walking on the water. And he was doing it. Then what happened? He got his eyes on the water. He took his eyes off the Lord and started looking at the water. And when he did that, he went, started to go down real quick. Same with us. You take your eyes off the solution and you will go down. And so the solution, of course, is there. You put your eyes back on the solution. If you got your eyes on the problem, you haven't got a chance. If you got your eyes on the solution, the problem is nothing. So you simply say, okay, well, I'm rebound. It's either going to remain. That's fine because I know it's for my blessing. Therefore, I'm happy about it. And when you say you want the suffering to go away, you're basically saying, I don't want to be a mature believer. If you're praying to God, please make it stop. Why are you saying that? You rebound and say, you know, you can say, please increase the suffering. I'd like to grow. How about that for a prayer? Please don't make it go away. Give me a double portion, because I really want to grow. And when people sometimes ask me to pray for them, do you really want me to pray for you? Because I'll pray that you get a lot of suffering. How's that? Oh, no, we don't want you to pray for it. I'm going to pray, get somebody else to pray for it. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And that's what Paul did. Paul had the thorn in the flesh. Paul was stoned to death at Lystra. He was dead. And he went up to the third heaven. He heard angels speaking. He saw things. He was in the third heaven. And then he was brought back to his mortal body. And right after that, he got what's called the thorn in the flesh. And this was intense suffering. Where it said God allowed even one of Satan's demons to buffet him. We don't know what the suffering was. People speculate different things. They said, well, maybe it was his poor eyesight. Maybe it's the fact that he, you know, did this, did that, whatever it was. Nobody knows. Doesn't say. But the suffering was intense because Paul had borne up through many other sufferings. He had been beaten. He had been shipwrecked. And he never said this prayer. This prayer was, take it away, take it away, take it away. Three times he prayed, take it away. And the answer each time was, no. If I take it away, you can't grow. And then finally he made the conclusion that it was grace. And of course the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. What is grace? My Bible doctrine is sufficient for you. Apply the doctrine. And Paul basically understood. So Paul had his own growing experiences, as we all do. So suffering for blessing is something you need. You've got to have it. And you will get only suffering relative or commensurate with your level of growth. If you're not a mature believer, you're not going to get the category up here. You're going to get the category that's straight with how far you have grown. And then the next point is suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing is used to force the believer to rely on divine assets, and you advance in the Christian way of life. And many times, of course, you'll use the wrong solution first. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 1. That's going to be 2 Corinthians, I think it's 10. 1 through 10. There's a misprint there. So, 2 Corinthians. Turn to that. Just go back. If you hit Romans, just go to Corinthians, and then you'll hit 2 Corinthians. It would be 2 Corinthians. I've got the wrong verse there. So if someone could find that verse, sing out real quick. It's not 2 Corinthians 1 to 10. That would be the chapters. It's a chapter. I thought it was 10. Oh, it's 2 Corinthians chapter. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So make that note in your book. It's 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, chapter 1 to 10, where it starts out, boasting is necessary, though is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. This is Paul talking about his stoning to death in Lystra, because he was actually stoned to death in the city of Lystra. He says, look, I don't know whether I was actually killed or whether it was a vision, but he was killed. He was stoned to death. And he says, 3, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Paradise, of course, is a synonym here for the third heaven. And heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul actually went to heaven and saw things, but he didn't write it down for us. We don't know what he saw. He's not telling us. He's not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regards to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because Paul could have said, look, I've been to heaven. Who can boast about going to heaven? You know, nobody. And therefore, he could claim special powers, privileges, that it's all about me. That's why I went to heaven. And so, you know, this is the stoning that occurred in AD 43, which is 14 years ago, a court recorded in Acts 14, 19 to 20. So he's in the third heaven, and he has every right to boast. He heard things. He saw things that are beyond our comprehension. But he could have talked about them, but he didn't. He was told not to talk about them. And then he says, verse 6, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will not be speaking the truth, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So he's relying on the Bible doctrine, of course, in his soul, and not his personal experiences that he saw with his eyes. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation, of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, this is a demon, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So Paul basically did not want to come back to the earth. When he was in the third heaven, he didn't want to come back to this body. He wanted to stay there. And of course, what he saw was beyond our comprehension. And it would be cause for any human to have great boasting. Imagine if someone could say, I came, I saw this, and therefore I am special, because you draw the wrong conclusion. I got to see it because I'm so special. And so this brought him back, this oriented him back to reality, this pain. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. So three times he prayed that this might leave him, but it didn't. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. God's power is perfected in weakness. Weakness is a suffering. That's how you get to spiritual maturity. It's perfected in the weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, his sufferings, that is, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he says, yes, I'm all for this suffering stuff, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because you're relying on Bible doctrine and your soul, and that's strength beyond anything you could ever muster in your own human ability. So this is, in a nutshell, Paul's dissertation of what suffering is all about and what it produces. It produces perfection. It produces the mature believer. And that's what Paul is saying here. My grace is sufficient. The grace of God is sufficient. And this is he charis mou archeo. And the strength, of course, dunamis is the word for power. And it's the greatest of pleasure. Paul realizes that this suffering has a purpose. And the purpose of suffering, again, is to glorify God. Luke 15, 20-21, 1 Peter 4, 12-14. God is worthy of our total love, thinking, and respect. And in order to think about God, of course, you have to have Bible doctrine, because that is the mind of Christ. That's how you think about God. The human solutions that you're going to have, even if it solves a problem, it doesn't advance you spiritually. And of course, when you have a suffering, God will sometimes give you a human solution, a way out. And then you got to make the determination. Do I choose the human solution, or do I wait on the Lord to provide the solution? What do I do? That requires wisdom. Whether you decide to go with a solution or not go with a solution, it requires a great deal of wisdom, which is Bible doctrine. And when in doubt, do nothing and let God throw you through the door. That's the best solution of all. To say, well, I don't know if this is a trick or not. I think I'll just wait and let you throw me through the door if I'm going to be delivered. Now, suffering is used in the Bible to illustrate a point of Bible doctrine. That's the book of Hosea. The whole book of Hosea is about the suffering of the nation, of the Jews. And it's to illustrate a point of Bible doctrine. And if suffering, of course, is to learn Bible doctrine. You're motivated to learn Bible doctrine. It seems that when people are in suffering, that they have a greater interest in Bible doctrine when they're not in suffering. Just my observation. People that suffer have a greater interest in doctrine. In Texas, for example, when it doesn't rain for a while, people all of a sudden find God. They have prayer meetings and all sorts of stuff. When the weather's nice, they're not thinking about God. They're going out to do recreation, you know, on the Guadalupe River or something. They're not really thinking about God too much. Suffering can also be used to witness to others about Christ. 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, 1 Peter 2, 12. It gives you an opportunity to say to other people, well, I understand what suffering is, and therefore you can advise them about the purpose of suffering. Also, you can help other people when they do suffer, because you've been there, you have experience. And of course, it's a production of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced and exhibited through human suffering. Then we have growth stages and suffering for blessing. So again, as you grow from a baby to a mature believer, Colonel Thieme has divided these up into three categories. You have spiritual self-esteem, plus providential preventative suffering. This is providential. God gives you the suffering. It preventative suffering. It keeps you on the track of learning Bible doctrine. So you have this level of spiritual self-esteem, which is maybe a teenagehood, and then you have the suffering. What does it produce? It produces the next level, which is spiritual autonomy, which equals, again, you have momentum testing. You're tested even more, which brings you to the level of spiritual maturity. So to reach spiritual maturity, you will all face a totally helpless situation in life of some sort. It's your grand moment of life. the one that you have prepared, been preparing yourself all along for Bible doctrine. I call it the shotgun in the face at close range, both barrels. Then what are you going to do? And again, God will not give you more suffering than you can bear. If the suffering is more than you can bear, then you can automatically assume this must be divine discipline. If you can bear it, it's suffering for your blessing. But if it's more suffering than you can bear, you're not applying the Bible doctrine. If a loved one dies and you just absolutely go bananas, obviously you didn't apply the Bible doctrine. If that loved one's a believer, then you have confidence that you will see them again. They're in a place of no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. They're having a blast. They're not thinking about you. They don't even want to come back here. They're having a very great time. And now you can sorrow, as Paul wrote in Thessalonians. You know, but we don't sorrow like the unbelievers sorrow. We don't fall apart. Or you don't sorrow like the believer with no Bible doctrine. They just fall apart. And they want everybody to know that they're falling apart too. The truly mature believer, you don't even know they're suffering. You can have a mature believer that's eaten up with cancer from one end of the body to the other, and then just one day they don't show up for work. They're like, wait, we didn't know that. They just fall out of the march. They didn't go around and tell everybody about their suffering. Oh, I'm suffering, brother. Pray for me. Pray for this. They just didn't show up for work one day. And then you find out that they were ate up so bad and so much pain, you had no idea. Because they're applying Bible doctrine to the situation. They know they're glorifying God in the angelic conflict. And they don't piss and moan about their suffering and their problems. Everybody's got problems. And if you're going to go around and tell people about all your problems, then, you know, they'll tell you about all their problems. And you can just suffer together and wallow in your misery and then die the sin unto death and have a nice day. Just suck it up. You know, it's don't be shocked when suffering comes, as Peter says, because you can't grow without suffering. But the suffering will never be beyond what you can bear. You can always understand that the suffering you get will not be more than you can bear. If it's more than you can bear, you're under divine discipline. If you fall apart and crack up and I can't handle it, you're under divine discipline. So immediately rebound the fact that you're not, that you can rebound arrogance or whatever it is, and then the suffering is converted to blessing. And then get back on the straight and narrow. Learn Bible doctrine. Because that's why God gave you the suffering in the first place, the divine discipline, to get you oriented to grace, oriented to Him, because grace is the plan, the purpose of God. And then you have evidence testing. Evidence testing is a testing that God will give you, because again, we're in the angelic conflict. We studied this in Ephesians last hour, last Bible class, that we are, or the Bible class before Bible, that last Bible class, where we understand that Satan and his demons are understanding the wisdom of God. They're looking at you and they're saying that, wow, this person has not fallen apart. What makes them so strong? Well, some people do have very strong wills, and some people have very weak wills. And through your human power, you can bear up through X amount of suffering. The unbeliever can bear up through X amount of suffering through their human willpower. They simply can do it. But there's a cracking point where they cannot go any further. The believer, of course, can go beyond anything the unbeliever can do in terms of suffering, because we have what they don't have. That is Bible doctrine. So evidence testing brings you from spiritual maturity to super spiritual maturity. This is the level Paul was saying. Paul was a mature believer when he wrote Philippians, but he hasn't reached the highest level yet. Now, by the time he wrote Ephesians, obviously he's at the highest level. And so within a year, he's at the very highest level yet, in my opinion. And of course, evidence testing is Satan's cross-examination of every subject matter expert witness. We studied this in Zechariah. You can get the tape on Zechariah. Zechariah 3, chapters 1 to 2. And this evidence testing comes in one of two forms: a relationship with the plan of God test, and then you also have the relationship with life test. Job had the relationship with life test. Everything he had in life was taken away from him. What did he do? Did he fall apart, scream, yell, and cry? No, he said, the Lord gave me all these things, health, you know, whatever it was, wealth, social approbation, and the Lord took them away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of us could do that? If you lost everything, could you say, blessed be the name of the Lord? You could say the words, but would you mean it? Would you actually mentally think it? Would you have that confidence about you? Well, I'll just let you ponder that question. So the relationship with the plan of God test, Christ, of course, in his humanity, reached this highest level of spiritual super maturity very quickly. He was hadn't even reached puberty when he was there. And of course, Christ got the test. He had the relationship with the Holy Spirit. He was tempted to use his own deity. And Christ countered with Bible doctrine. You know, this bread. Turn all this bread. Turn all these stones into bread. Feed the whole world. That's what we really need. Wouldn't do it. His mission was not to be involved with equality or human good or any of those things. He had the relationship with Bible doctrine. Satan attacks his humanity by false applications in verses 5 to 7. And that is that, you know, throw yourself off this high point and the angel will save you. And of course, Christ said, what? You shall not tempt the Lord your God. God has a plan for me. I'm not going to tempt God. I'm going to saw the wood in front of me. Whatever that plan unfolds, I'm going to do it. And the last one, of course, relationship with God. It's God's plan. Fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. That was a bona fide offer. Satan's rule of the world. And, of course, he wanted Christ to bypass the cross and go directly to the crown. And Jesus rebuked Satan at that term as well. These are not all the temptations that Christ had with Satan. These are just the ones that are recorded in the Word of God. And then, of course, you have the relationship with life for Job. So I've got an overview for you here in the handout. You start out with spiritual self-esteem. Assuming that you're a baby, you've got a little bit of Bible doctrine. You've got to this point. Weakness. Remember, in my weakness, then I am strong. We're taking this from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Your weakness is providential, preventative suffering. And then there's strength. You reach the next level of spiritual autonomy. Then you start at spiritual autonomy. You have weakness again, momentum. You're getting a momentum. You're moving forward. You get more testing. Then you reach spiritual maturity. Now you're starting spiritual maturity. And then, of course, you get the evidence testing. We got a formula here. SSE plus PPS equals spiritual autonomy. That equals spiritual maturity. And then evidence testing equals super spiritual maturity. You can use any label you want to. And there might be more levels, obviously, but this is just an illustration where you reach super spiritual maturity at the highest level. Where Paul said, I haven't attained it yet in Philippians. But shortly thereafter, he did attain it. Now, every believer will learn something about God from two schools, the school of hard knocks, where you learn from the laws of volitional responsibility and divine discipline. God will simply take a baseball bat and whack you upside your head all your life. And you have lumps all over your body, and when you go to heaven, you have your resurrection body, and that's about it. A lot of lumps, but nothing to show for it. Or you learn through the University of Bible Doctrine, and that's what we're doing right here. We're in class. We're at the University of Bible Doctrine. You go from childhood to freshman. And then you have, once you're a freshman, you have spiritual self-esteem, which means you're a sophomore. Spiritual autonomy, you're a junior. Spiritual maturity, you're a senior. And super spiritual maturity, you're a graduate student. You've graduated. The solution for suffering? Negative solutions. I want a miracle. Heal me right now. I've got cancer. Make it all go away. Heal me, heal me, heal me. That's a negative solution. And, of course, Christ, God can heal directly. God can answer prayers to heal people, and He does. But if that's your first thought, is that heal me from this suffering, a more appropriate prayer would be, Father, I want to reach spiritual maturity. This is the way, then turn up the volume. There's a prayer that's based on Bible doctrine in your soul. Do not take this suffering away, because if you take it away, that will stunt my growth, and I don't want my growth to be stunted. Unless you're going to take it away, then please do so. And so the negative solutions are the miracles and the prayers. They want to pray that suffering will go away. That prayer is, you know, it's a child's prayer. Please make it stop, mommy. And again, by asking God to make it stop, you're basically saying, I don't really want to grow. I just like to be a loser all my life. Please make me a loser all my life. And of course, that's not the will of God for your life. And then the positive. Apply the problem-solving devices to the problem. And the problem-solving devices, of course, we're not going to cover this morning because we don't have time. But there are various problem-solving devices to the problem that you can apply. And it will take you right through the problems because you're applying Bible doctrine. One of these problem-solving devices, rebound, is one. That gets you back in fellowship. The faith rest technique, you claim a promise of God. And you hold on to that promise. And then you hope, which is confidence. You have confidence in God. Various categories, hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Then the highest problem-solving device, 1 Corinthians 13, is love, agape, impersonal love. They lie about me, I don't lie back. They gossip about me, I don't gossip back. They hate me, I don't hate back. Notice these sufferings are coming from people suffering. And then the applicable Bible doctrine mandate, basically do what the Bible says. Do what the Bible says. So let's take an illustration. You're in a bad marriage. It's a horrible person. You want to get out, and you're looking for any way you can possibly get out to get out. Now, the Bible does list some categories where divorce is legitimate. Adultery is legitimate. Abandonment is legitimate. But suppose they don't give you any of those outs. So you say to yourself, well, I got to get out. I'm just not happy. Or whatever it is. You're going to do what the Bible tells you to do, or you're going to do what you want to do? And, of course, most people do what they want to do. But God can turn cursing into blessing. He knew you would make that bad decision a long time ago, and He could turn cursing into blessing. You might drop into your lap somebody that you can get along with that has your same sin nature trend. So you can chirp away like two birds at a pet shop, canaries or whatever. But basically, you took the long way to the barn. You can still get to the barn. You can still be a miserable failure. That's just an illustration. Paul's failure was, hey, do this. I don't want to do that. David's failure, do this. I don't want to do that. If you know what the Word of God tells you to do, you do it. And God will have the solution. And that's the shorter path to getting to spiritual maturity. You can go the long way to get there, or you can go the short way to get there. It's up to you. But if you're still alive, God still has a plan for your life. And what is that plan? It's not to whitewash the devil's world. It's to get you to spiritual maturity. That's His plan for your life. That's what He wants. That's how you glorify God. Well, I want to glorify God. That's how you glorify God. That's too hard. I want to do something else, like give 10% of my money or swing and sway and raise my hands. No, that doesn't glorify God. God glorifies yourself and other idiots standing around you that are impressed with you. Okay, God is glorified to the maximum when you reach super spiritual maturity. That's how He's glorified to the maximum. The pastor teacher gets extra suffering in order to keep him focused on Bible doctrine. So the one that communicates Bible doctrine gets extra suffering. So you've got X amount of suffering, you know, your pastor teacher is getting X plus one. So that should make you happy. 2 Timothy 2:9-10. So if you think you want to be a pastor teacher, if you the males you got the gift, well then you're asking for extra suffering. How's that one? Okay, verse 12. You got to have a sense of humor. Mature believers have a sense of humor, or people that don't know what's going on, they have a sense of humor too. One of the two categories. But when you're on your road, you don't have to be mature. On your road to maturity, you have a relaxed mental attitude. You know, you can just think to yourself, well, okay, I'm going to die. You're not going to live forever. I'm going to have suffering. It's going to come. So therefore, let's be smart about this stuff. Let's stay out of the discipline category and get over to the blessing category. Let's stay out of the self-induced misery as much as we can. And we're all going to fall into self-induced misery. When you do, rebound. Get on the straight and narrow. My grace is sufficient for you. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I have suffering. Therefore, Paul said, bring on the suffering. I'm not afraid of suffering because it's for my growth. Last point, when one is alone, you discover what you believe. This is Colonel Thiem had this thought, and I liked it, so I wrote it down. When you're alone, all by yourself, you will discover what you believe. When you're by yourself, you'll figure out, this is what I believe. This is what I will latch up to. However, when you have to explain your belief to others, you will then discover how much you know about what you believe. Try to explain to someone else the gospel. Then you'll discover, oh, well, I need to go back and study those tapes again. Try to explain to someone about eternal security. You'll know how much you understand when you have to explain it to somebody else. And never complain of suffering. Basically, keep your mouth shut. Ferme la bouche. I think it's in French or something like that. In Spanish, I don't know what they would say. But no, just, you know, there's no need. There's no need to tell everybody else about your suffering and your problems, because they got problems too. And of course, as we study the doctrine, part of your process of suffering, so you can help other people as they advance, as they suffer. You can tell them why, because people want to know, why am I suffering? So, well, there's two categories. You're either suffering if you're a believer for divine discipline, or you're suffering for blessing. One category or the other. And do not judge another believer when you see them suffering. Say, well, they must be getting it for this or for that. You don't know. You do not know. Yet people love to jump to conclusions. When they see somebody crash and burn, they say, well, they're getting what they deserve. They're getting the law of volition or responsibility, or they're getting this or getting that. And that's called judge not, that you will not be judged. Because when you judge someone else, that's a horrible sin, and you will get judged. And that sin of judging other people, that's one of those that has a high price tag on it. As opposed to, let's take one of the sins that shock Baptists, fornication. Price tag's not that high. And relative to judging. How do we know that? You can look at the seven worst sins in the Bible in Proverbs. Look up sins, where God lists the seven worst sins. And fornication is not there. Adultery is not there in the seven worst sins. Judging, maligning, gossiping, lying, that's all the big stuff. Those are the ones that have the price tags. Those are the Cadillac sins. Those are the big ones. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study the doctrine of suffering so that we can understand your plan, your purpose for our lives, which is to glorify you in time and you in eternity. So by means of suffering, that's the mechanics by which we can get there. We pray that you will enlighten us and challenge us through God the Holy Spirit to understand these things and make them a source of growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.